He's real. He's worldwide famous. He's had a worldwide ministry. And a couple of brothers over there told me the same thing, you know, so I'm quite sure they're probably right, but he just said that the Old Testament is the mean things. I think that's what the word was, mean. So he only preaches out of the new. That's where all the blessings are, you know. And I just thought, wow. Wow. Poor Paul. Poor Apostle Paul. That's all he had, you know. And my mind, of course, went to the Psalms and went to Isaiah. And, of course, that same gospel is throughout the Old Testament. It's there. Even the gospel of faith, even the very one he preaches, like in Romans 10, one of the big things they preach is the word of faith that is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, right out of Deuteronomy 30. That's quoted right out of Deuteronomy. You know, it's the covenant that Paul preached is right out of the Old Testament. So you wonder where he's been all these years.
Is it because they don't really teach the Old Testament anywhere?
Well, I'm sure they must. I think it was just kind of an overstatement that probably embarrassed some of the other preachers. That's my opinion. I would think that others that are in the same theology do not agree with him at all. At least I hope not. But you know. All right. Hallelujah. Chapter 52. Chapter 52 is the promises of restoration to the church. And we're going to see to the end of the chapter here. The one who meets all of the qualifications. And praise the Lord. So he's asking Jerusalem to take a step of faith and to put on her strength. To awake and to awake. Put on thy strength. Because she's already been delivered. So now she's to, by faith, step into that deliverance. That's what we do, too. She's already been delivered, so by faith, step into that deliverance. And so we're down to verse 5, and talking about how they would be delivered. And verses 3 says, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for nothing? And actually, not what have I here, but what am I called to do here, or what am I to do here? In other words, what should I do? They're my property. They sold themselves for nothing. Now what should I do? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. More literally, it's they that are tyrannized them howl over them. In other words, the rulers were howling over them. They're yelling at them, howling over them. And therefore the name of the Lord is blasphemed or spoken against. In other words, if these are God's people, then their God must certainly be small. Their God certainly must have failed. Oh, I'll tell you, doesn't that just hurt your heart when you see a brother living in sin and others accuse God and say, what kind of a God do you serve anyway, when they see a brother in sin and say, oh, Lord, let me never have a testimony of sin. Let my life shine for you. Let it be an honor unto you. That your name will not be blasphemed. And you see, the heathen always ascribe their victories or their defeats to their gods. Always. And that's the way it was. If you lost, it's because your God was weak. If you won, it's because your God was strong. Verse 6. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. They shall know why. Because they were not able to deliver themselves. So therefore, for them to get delivered, it had to be a miracle and the grace of God. And if that is not the case. And they'll know his name. Now, his name throughout the Bible stands for his character. They shall know his character. They shall know who he is. And by the way, they'll also know his name. Yahweh. Yahweh Oshia. Because this is definitely in reference to Yahweh bringing salvation. Yahweh Oshia, which is Jesus. Zechariah 12:10. And also Zechariah 14, verses 5 and 9. And there in the context of the second coming, we see that again, they shall know his name, they shall be one, and his name one. Rothman translates this verse kind of beautifully, the last part of it, that is. They shall acknowledge that I am the same, even I who am speaking. Double parenthesis, double emphasis, here I am. And it sounds a lot like what Jesus did when he preached to the Jews the day on the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 8, verses 24 and 58. And there he said, I am, before Abraham was, I am. And he also said, if you believe not that I am he, or that I am, you shall die in your sins. And they are one day going to behold him and say, he is, I am. And Jesus proved it. Verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Now, what have we got here? We've got a complete different change of pace now. And this is talking about that deliverance coming. And how does that deliverance come? It comes through the preaching of the gospel. It's by the foolishness of preaching that God has ordained to win the soul. Notice they come upon the mountains. And that is the nations. And did not Jesus command them in Matthew 28 verse 19, go into all nations, preach the gospel. All nations. Now, verses 7 through 10 form a beautiful picture of how the church is brought into its perfection through the ministry of the gospel. And we'll see that there are stages. And the first stage is evangelism. The second stage is unity. They'll see eye to eye, the watchman lifting up their voice. The third stage then is restoration. And the final thing is signs and wonders and the power of God in his presence. I'd like you to notice that. Evangelism, unity, restoration, and signs and wonders and the power of God in his people. Does that sound like anything the Lord is doing? But well, we're between steps one and two. You know, God is definitely, really, in a very specific way, doing those very things right there. Evangelism and unity. And next comes restoration. Brethren, I can see it. I can see people that will be walking in the Spirit, actually and in reality, restored. The lives will be blessed before God as they're walking in the Spirit. And then comes signs and wonders, the power of God. And that's the step that we see. This is the restoration of the church we're talking about. We're talking about things that even the New Testament church doesn't understand very much. But this is how God has ordained the restoration come to the church. Now, I'd like you to notice how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. They'll kiss the feet of the one who told them about Jesus. Isn't that the way you feel about the one who witnessed to you? You could kiss his feet. You're just so thankful that he came and told you about Jesus. The feet, of course, is what carries you. And it's interesting that the feet is what is shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And that's seen in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 15. It's our feet that are shod in the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, Jesus Christ, of course, was the first one that came upon the mountains, as it were. He came preaching the gospel, Mark chapter 1 and verse 38, went throughout the cities, he went throughout the area. We also see in prophecy, he's mentioned in Isaiah 41 and verse 27. Isaiah 41, 27. But you see, it's mainly in us that it's to all nations. It's mainly in us. I'd like to also read Romans chapter 10 and verse 15 where this verse is quoted. Romans 10, 15. And how shall they preach except they be sent? And as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now it's talking about the gospel going out into the world, and that's how people are going to believe, and that's how they're going to get saved, and that's how they're going to get restored, is by somebody telling them about Jesus. But there it was plural. Here it's singular. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. Now whenever you see that in prophecy, you can almost be sure what you've got is you've got first in Christ and then in the saints. And that's exactly the way it is. Because here it's talking about him, and him is going to soon be seen who this him is. This is Jesus. He's going to be starting to talk about here pretty quick. This is the one. He gave his life, brethren, that the gospel would be preached out into the world. Yes.
And him referred to
the man child? Yes, it always fits. Almost always. To the man child. Sure, you can put that down in your paper. Because that's exactly what's going to happen in these last days. It's exactly what's going to happen. God is going to raise up a group of people throughout the world that are going to go on the mountains and bring a message. Now, that's already happening. The gospel's already being preached into the world, but according to what I can see, God is going to raise up a people and purify them and use them wonderfully for his name's sake. All right. In fact, I have that down here written right here in the man-child. And that bringeth good tidings. Now, good tidings is exactly what euangelion means in the Greek. That's good tidings. Angelos meaning a message, and eu meaning good. Good message or good tidings. And so the glad tidings is the euangelion, it's the gospel. Because the euangelion is generally translated gospel. Hallelujah. And notice, and it publishes peace. Now, how do we have peace? We have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we have peace, is when there's no more enmity. And bringeth good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Now notice, that saith unto Zion. That's so interesting. That the gospel is first to go to the church, as it were, seems like. Supposed to go to Zion. And I think the way that this would apply is, even to the early apostles, first the gospel went to Jerusalem. And Jesus was sent only to the house of Israel. And so first it was to Zion. See, Zion is the first one to hear the gospel. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 47, they were to preach this gospel first to Jerusalem, and then to Samaria, and then to all of Israel, and then to the ends of the world. And so the gospel was first to be there. And what are they to say? They're to say that God reigns. In other words, the victory has been won. The blood has been shed. The blood has been shed. Your sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. Therefore, all you need do is believe it and accept it. It's done. It's done for you. And see, that's the beauty of the gospel. That's the good of the gospel. The gospel is not like the J-Dubs say, you know. They come to you and they say, now, if you work hard enough and if you do this and that, you know, then maybe you can be part of the kingdom. Thank God that's not what the gospel is. The gospel is that Jesus Christ paid the price.
Amen.
The blood is already shed. There's nothing more you can add to it. You can't add to it. It's already done. All you do is believe it. That's all you do is believe it. Accept it. Glory to God. That's why there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Because it's already done. You are complete and in him. So, thy God reigneth. All right. Put down with that Micah 4:7 and Psalms 2:6. All right, verse 8. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Now, here we're going into from the him to the they. And you'll have to admit that no feet are more beautiful than the feet of Jesus. No feet are more beautiful than the feet of Jesus. But these watchmen now are carrying on the ministry. Watchmen, as you see it in Scripture, are generally the prophets, the ministers, and any who are watching over the church. Now, in verse 8, the whole phrase is exclamatory. In other words, it's a great and a noticeable event. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together they shall sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. I mean, it's exclamation. And when they shall sing, in the Hebrew, it means to sing with a strong voice. And so it's almost like a shout, a joyful shout. And we see here that the singers go forth first into battle. The singers go forth first. They shall lift up the voice. They shall sing together, see, with a joyful shout. They go first into battle. You know why singers go first into battle? It's because the victory's already won. That's the only reason why singers would go first into battle. And that's almost a joke, you know. Music ministry, you go first, you know. There's swords out there, partner. You know, bullets. There's metal. There's steel. You don't go out there with polite little voices. The only reason why you do that is because you've already won. And see, praise is our victory. It really is, too. Praise is our victory. Because praise is an expression of your faith. Okay, there's a beautiful revelation of this if you can get a hold of it all throughout the Bible. Praise is your victory. Because praise is the expression of faith. I mean true praise, not just doing it because that's the way you get the victory, but because you really are thankful and you're praising God, brother, you got the victory. The devil's defeated.
Amen.
Now they shall see eye to eye. This implies a unity. And it means closeness. It means closeness. In other words, their faces are real close together. And it also implies clarity. Clarity. There's nothing, you know, you're so close, there's nothing to obstruct what you see. Just right close up. And so they're knit together. And therefore, they're going to have the same faith. That's right. God is going to do it. Somehow, God is going to do it. You look at the church now and you can't imagine how God is going to do it. But God is going to do it. The watchmen are going to see eye to eye. They're going to see the same things. Now, we know that at the first fulfillment of this was at Pentecost. Jesus Christ was the one who went about on the mountains, as it were, proclaiming the good news. And now the watchmen, which are the apostles, they see eye to eye, and they did too. They believe the same thing. But it's going to happen again at the rapture. It's going to happen again at the rapture. There's going to be a time, brethren, when we're going to have a resurgence of the presence of God. I might also say that it happens whenever there's a real revival. It happens to an extent, that is. Whenever there's a real revival, people's prejudices fall by the wayside. And all of their, you know, problems with one another fall by the wayside. And they begin to see eye to eye. And also see closely. See, now we see through glass darkly. Then we shall see face to face. And see, that's eye to eye. Then we shall see face to face, 1 Corinthians 13:12. And so, in my opinion, this is the time of the rapture. And this is the time when the Lord shall bring again Zion. You have to admit, that's exactly when he's going to bring again Zion. He's bringing Zion from the dead. He's resurrecting his church.
Hallelujah.
Praise the Lord. Verse 9. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. And so here, all of the destruction that has been accomplished upon the church is now going to rejoice in faith. Now, when we understand what God has done, I don't care how desolate you are. You might be the desolations of Jerusalem. But when you realize what God has done, you can begin to sing. And that's an expression of faith. We're seeing the same thing again, an expression of faith. That's why we can arise and shine, for our light has come. That's why we can sing as the desolate places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. That's why we can sing with a joyful shout, because we see eye to eye, and Jesus Christ has brought that message of salvation. I think it's faith, 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 all the way through. It's faith, gospel of faith, because God has already done it. Therefore, we are to believe it. So here we see the deliverance through the gospel. Put down Isaiah 48 and verse 20. I want you to know that all creation rejoices when God does good to Zion. When God does good to his people, when God does good to his church, all creation rejoices. That's right, your plants will grow better at home. Sure. Now, I'm saying that a little bit facetiously, but you know what? In reality, honestly, when you are walking in the blessing of God and in the presence of God, everything goes better. Everything goes better. I mean, everything goes better. I'm just living in such a joy these days because of what's happened to one of my children in the Spirit. God has just done a miracle, and it is so wonderful. Everything goes better. I mean, everything. The grass grows greener, the flowers bloom quicker, the sun shines brighter. I mean, everything is better. All of creation rejoices. Hallelujah. Amen. And you are probably familiar with Romans 8:20-22. And that's how all creation groans, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Well, here it is. God comforting his people and redeeming Jerusalem. And then verse 10, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now this fits very well with the second coming then. And so in these few short verses, we have the whole gospel message brought. We see how every revival works, but we also see how from the time of Christ unto the second coming, we see Christ as the one upon the mountains, we see the watchmen singing together, coming in unity, We see the Lord comforting Jerusalem and redeeming Jerusalem, and then we see the Lord bearing his holy arm in the sight of all the nations. Beautiful. It's a beautiful picture of the Lord in the gospel age. To show forth his arm, I tell you, when God flexes his muscles, brethren, everybody faints. Everybody faints. In Isaiah 59 and verse 16, we see that Jesus Christ is the arm of the Lord. That's who Jesus Christ is. He is the arm of the Lord. And so this means that God, as it were, manifests Christ to the world. And everybody's going to faint. Everybody's going to faint. Also Isaiah 63 and verse 5. We're going to see that at that time it's going to be in the sight of all the nations. Now in the first coming, Christ did come to the whole world, as it were. But only provisionally through his body. But he came to the whole world. 1 John 4, verses 9 and 14. But that was only provisionally through his body. And it's through the church that the gospel goes into the whole world. But this is especially talking about the second coming. When according to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, every eye shall see him. Every eye shall see him at the second coming. So, looking back through these last few verses, we see the progression of this restoration and of this gospel. Notice in verse 6, they shall know my name. In verse 7, there is the preaching of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Verse 8, it's the watchman. And verse 9, it's the redemption of Jerusalem, the restoration of the church into being comforted by God. And then verse 10, it's the power of God, the demonstration of God's power. You know, the Lord is bringing forth the revelation of his name. We find that evangelism is taking place and there's unity being brought among his people. And so what we need next is restoration to the church. We need a restoration to the body of Christ worldwide, and then the power of God in signs and wonders to bear his holy arm. Yes, sir?
When I read that scripture, I saw another aspect to it.
Okay.
It said, "And all ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God."
Yes.
I connected that scripture with the gospel verses. This gospel shall be preached to the end of the world, then shall they come.
And yes.
That holy arm as an extension of God's heart, and an arm, like you said, that hand was seen most and was revealed. I took that as the man-child too.
Mm-hmm.
That being the man-child ministry, it's going to go to the whole end of the world and throw them in that revival that's going to happen to them.
Absolutely. I accept that. That's totally right. In verse, he's talking about in verse 10, when all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God as being part of the man-child ministry, as being the arm of the Lord. Absolutely. Absolutely, it fits. I believe it also fits. In fact, I have down here Matthew 24, 14, and that's where the gospel shall be preached into all the world, and then the end shall come. Matthew 24, 14. And it fits beautifully. You know, this is the way prophecy operates. Whenever you see something applying to Christ, you know, many times it just fits right over into the man-child ministry, man-child company, see? And it has its application. And also many things that apply to Christ also apply to the church, you know, I mean, right over to the church. In fact, that's basically what I mean. It just has some have particular application to the man-child. Hallelujah. All right, verse 11. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Yeah. Boy, you can sure see why this commandment fits right where it is. Why would it be right there? Once you see the deliverance that is in Jesus Christ, now we are commanded to get out of Babylon, get out of the world, touch or not. Have nothing to do with the world. Have nothing to do with the world. Somebody was telling me just the other day that used to have real problems with TV. The Lord's really done a miracle in their lives. And they were telling me, well, you know, you wonder. It's a child. You wonder why they ever let garbage like that on that thing. You wonder why they ever let that stuff. No wonder America's in the shape it's in. You know, and when you haven't watched it, like many of us haven't watched it, you don't watch TV. That even you know, and I see even glimpses of it, even like advertisements and everything. It's just so distasteful to me now. Just distasteful. It seems a demeaning to the intellect of man, almost. I don't know if you know what I mean, but if you take a logic class and you recognize that almost all the advertisements are fallacies of logic and so forth, so much of it is just illogical. The whole thing doesn't make sense. So much of it is just such a sham that it's almost disgusting. It's almost embarrassing to the human intelligence. And that's almost a feeling I get out of it sometimes. And then the filth that is there on some of it, it's just absolutely embarrassing. Now, this is a command that shows how we'll experience that deliverance. Get out. Get out. Once we have been given the promise, now in order to find the blessing, we got to get out of Babylon. You see, God delivered them through Cyrus, but they had to leave. And you know, not all of them left. Many of them stayed behind. They didn't all come back to Jerusalem. Many of them stayed in Babylon. Many of them stayed in Babylon. Now, this same commandment is repeated in Revelation 18 and verse 4. Come out. Get out. Go ye out of her. Touch not of her, lest ye partake of her plagues. This is the world system. This is the world system. I tell you, it's deadly. There's poison in her fangs. She doesn't really satisfy you like you think she does. She doesn't really feed you like you may think she does. She doesn't. The world can't feed you. The world can only put away or take away the blessing of God in your life. The Bible many times tells us to put off sin. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, it says, put away, therefore, concerning the former behavior, the old lusts, you know, and so forth. It goes on and discusses them. Yes?
Would this be the world system, or do you think it might be the world religion?
I think it's the world system. Because they're talking about nations, and Babylon was a nation. And it's referring to the nation of Babylon. Now, just recognize, too, though, that... And we've seen it somewhat. We'll see it more a little bit later. Particularly in Jeremiah, though, there's a lot of prophecy about Babylon. You see that there's a twofold aspect of the religious system and of the world government system. And really, they're married together. But there will come a day when the religious system, as it's known now, will be destroyed. She'll be destroyed. And the Antichrist will step up and take its position. Say, I only want to be worshipped. And destroy the other system, see? So there's still a religious system involved in it. But at that point, in Revelation 18, in the strictest sense, that religious system was Babylon, mystery religion. But the whole system is Babylon. Because there was more than just the religion. Although Babylon was held together because of its worship of its false gods. It's always been that way. Now, notice who is to come out. Ye that bear the vessels of the Lord. Those that are to minister, those that are the priests. See, it's the priests that bear the vessels of the Lord. They're the ones that are to come out and be clean. That's us. It's those that bear the gospel. If you want to present a pure gospel, you got to get out of Babylon. If you want to present the truth, you got to get out of Babylon. You got to get all that association from your life. There's a real strong portion there in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 3. When the Lord stands to purify his people, he says he shall purify the sons of Levi, that they might offer a pure sacrifice unto the Lord, and so forth. Malachi 3:3. And so to those that are to mediate, and to those that have a heart to minister, just like it talked about those that have the beautiful feet, and those that are the watchmen, they are the ones that have got to come out of Babylon. And see, that's what God is doing now. He's preparing people in this church, watchman, and he's calling you and I out of Babylon. Get out of her. Don't have anything to do with her. Don't have anything to do with it. Don't let it infiltrate your concepts. Don't let it infiltrate your ideas. Stay pure unto the Lord. Stay full of the Word of God and full of the Spirit of God, and then you'll be able to bear a clean vessel. So when you present the gospel, it's not all clouded up and all messed up, and you don't reproduce some turdum quid. You know, that's what happens in the rock groups, you know, as they present through rock music. The Christian rock groups present through rock music a gospel. What they win is a turdum quid, somebody that's half in the world and half out, see? And it's a horrible, you know, it's a dichotomy, and it can be very confusing.
Connecting verse 11
there, it was
good that it's our assignment.
Yes.
The feet in verse 7, and everyone was reminded of the vision of Jesus, Revelation 1, about his pure feet. Walk.
Yes.
Connected that with verse 11 down here, because that's what they're going to see. and it's going to be something that will really draw them.
Yes. Huh, that's very true. Absolutely. If you're going to have pure feet, if you're going to have feet that are burnished brass, you have feet that are going to be able to bear the gospel message, you got to get out of Babylon. Absolutely. You got to come out of her. Very good. Verse 12. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear reward, or rear ward, actually. In other words, when you go out, it'll not be by haste, literally confusion. It'll not be by confusion, as they came out of Egypt. When they came out of Egypt, it was a mess. They were in the middle of the night screaming out of that place. It'll not be by flight, see? And you will not... not by faith. You're going to leave by faith because you're already going to have been made clean. You're already going to have been delivered. You're going to step out by faith. And the proof of that is that the Lord is before you and behind you. Now, the perfect parallel to that is Hebrews 12:2. He is the author and the finisher of your faith. He is the author. The Greek is more literally the princely leader. The princely leader who goes before you. So he's the author. And he's also the finisher, or the perfecter, or the completer. of your faith, so he comes behind you. And this is what happened also to Israel. They were protected as they came out of Egypt in Exodus 14, verse 19. And the cloud was before them, and then it came around behind them to protect them. And so what he's talking about and what he's asking us for is a step of faith. A step of faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please God. And now we're to step out and go out because the Lord is with us. The Lord is with us. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, it's encouraging your faith because it says that he that has begun that good work in you shall complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And so again, we see that he has gone before and he's following after. And so it's a life of faith, seeing that Jesus Christ has already provided it for us. An absolute beautiful promise. Hallelujah. Now, rearward, it almost looks like re-reward, but it's rearward. And a ward, if you're familiar with the old usage of it, means a guard. They held him in ward, if you remember that. It's an old English term for guard. And then rear, R-E-R-E, means behind or rear, you know, only it's a different spelling. And so re-reward here is actually rear guard. And the literal Hebrew is to gather you up. And it's the one who picks up the pieces. He gathers up all the remains. He gathers you up, you know, the stragglers. He brings them all along. And so the Lord goes before you and leads the way, and he gathers up all the stragglers and brings behind everything that's lost. See? Praise God. And so that's why you don't have to go out by confusion. You don't have to go out in haste. You don't have to go out in any of those ways. You can go out by faith. Because the Lord is going before you and behind you, and he'll protect you and he'll keep you. Praise God. Well, this, brethren, I mean, what else can we have? What else do we need? Here's the gospel. To get out of Babylon. To get out of this world system. All right, verse 13. Now, verse 13 is actually the beginning of chapter 53. After we have seen now the deliverance of God's people through faith, now there's a very large section simply describing the one who made it all possible. Hallelujah. 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 I love him, I love him, I love him. And we're going to see why faith is the only key. Why is faith the only key? Because he paid the price, and it's just sitting there. It's already done. This is the marvel of when you preach to people that are in sin. When you preach to the publicans and the sinners and the harlots. It's already done. You're already forgiven in Christ if you'll but believe and repent. He's paid the price. You're free if you'll step into it. Just come out of Babylon. Just come out of Babylon. Just accept and believe. And don't come out with haste. Don't come out on your own works. Don't come out in confusion. Because the Lord is before you, and he'll gather you up. So you just come on out. Hallelujah. And it's all because of what we're going to read next. And so as I said, chapter 53 can actually start here. I'd like to take a quote out of Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. He says this, "The correspondence with the life and death of Jesus Christ is so minute that it could not have resulted from conjecture or accident. An impostor could not have shaped the course of events so to have made his character in life appear to be a fulfillment of what follows." End of quote. Totally impossible. It is so clear. It is so minute. It describes, in fact, when people read the gospel, I would dare say that if you read some of these verses out of Isaiah to somebody sometimes, they wouldn't have known whether it was New Testament or Old Testament. Because it's so clearly Christ, and everybody accepts it as Christ. We all know it's Christ. Everybody believes it. You know, I mean, they just see it so clearly. That if you were to read it to them, they wouldn't be sure whether you're reading New or Old Testament. You know, those that don't know their Bible. The older Jews felt Isaiah 53 to be messianic. Of course, they didn't say it was Jesus, but they knew it was the Messiah. In fact, until a certain Jewish scribe, commentator called Rashi, R-A-S-H-I, who lived about the 11th century, they applied it to the Messiah, but he began to apply it to the Jewish nation. Previously, it had always almost universally been adopted by the Jews to be messianic. And at the time Rashi brought this interpretation that it applied to the nation, many rejected it. And among those that rejected it, you've possibly heard the name of this man. He was also a Jewish commentator of the Old Testament. Maimonides. M-A-I-M-O-N-I-D-E-S. Now, I've seen his name several places, several areas. He's a highly venerated Jewish commentator. And, of course, he didn't comment on the New Testament. He just commented on the Old Testament. But even he accepted it as messianic, says it points to the Messiah. It's just so clearly the Messiah. One Jewish commentator openly admits of its interpretation as being messianic by saying to those who say it's not, quote, "all these interpreters are smitten with blindness," end of quote. And boy, did he ever tell the truth. That's exactly what's happened. Blindness indeed has come upon Israel. They can't see it. Now, the Jews have a horrible time with this portion of Scripture. And if ever you're witnessing to a Jew, turn to Isaiah 53. He'll say, "I knew you'd do it." In fact, there are some Jews that won't even allow it in their Bible. In fact, there are among some Jews those who reject the book of Isaiah because of it. It's just too clear. Most try to make it apply only to Israel, and of course it can't be done. It just won't fit. It can't fit. You know, about the death and everything else. I mean, it's just not going to fit. Or they try to apply it to some other Messiah. Of this next chapter, there are 9 direct quotes in the New Testament. And there are multitudinous other allusions. There are 9 direct quotes from this portion of Scripture. And it does something besides just prophesy about Christ. It also confirms that Isaiah was the author. See, the Deutero-Isaiah concept. Whenever it's quoted, it's attributed to Isaiah. And it also points out how widely Isaiah was used before the time of Christ and at the time of Christ. It was a very popular book, well-known book. Now, so universal was its acceptance, and so strong is its presentation of the sufferings of Christ, that in the New Testament it's often simply referred to as confirming, you know, Christ. It's just simply referred to. You know, for instance, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us. That's exactly what it says in Isaiah 53. He who knew no sin became sin for us. You know, there's just a lot of statements. 1 Peter 1:19, we are purchased not with silver and gold, but the precious blood of Christ, who was foreknown before the foundation of the world and these last times and so forth. Let me look at that a little more clearly, but we see again statements about Christ's sinlessness and standing in for our judgment, and they're just simply stated. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, without blemish, without spot. Many other examples. Mark 9:12 is another one. But just some of the statements made take you right back to Isaiah 53 there. Because, see, the sinlessness of Christ is all over Isaiah 53. And the atonement of Christ. And the vicarious suffering of Christ. Standing, dying in our stead. That whole concept is in Isaiah 53. Where else do you find it so clearly laid out? We see the lamb in sacrifice, but as far as a prophecy of an individual and what he did and everything, you don't find it anywhere so clear as you find it here. Mark 9:12. And he answered and told them, Elijah verily cometh first and restores all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. Well, Isaiah 53, I tell you, if it ever talks about suffering many things and be setting at naught, that's where he got it from. See? But that's not one of the direct quotes. That's just one of many of the others. Yes? Exactly. Absolutely. And I'm minded of Apollos, who, not even knowing the baptism of Christ, in Acts chapter 18, he convinced the Jews of Christ without even knowing them. He only knew the baptism of John. But he convinced them that this was the Messiah. And in Acts 18:25, Apollos, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And they were able to convince them. Now there's many things that are so beautiful about this portion. Let me read another scripture, Acts chapter 8, verses 34 and 35. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? And what did he just read? Isaiah 53 and verse 8 and 9. Whom spoke he this? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. That's, yes, amen, beautiful portion. Now there's a beautiful thing about this whole section, and that is this. The sufferings are in the past tense in the Hebrew. But the glorification is in the future tense. Now what does that say? Because everything was future from the time of Isaiah. That tells me that that book was written for us. It was written for those that live after his sufferings, but before his glorification. That's what it was. It was written for us. It's written. It's to be revealed to those who lived after the resurrection of Christ, but before the second coming of Christ. And that's us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. You see an allusion to how the scripture speaks of the sufferings of Christ. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And boy, if you ever see that prophesied, it's here. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things. And you can see why. Because here's Isaiah prophesying, and it's the sufferings are in the past tense. The glory is in the future tense. And all of it's future to him. And he doesn't understand it, see? Which in that it was revealed that unto us they did minister these things, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Which things the angels desire to look into. So this is the glorious, wonderful truths concerning Christ and suffering and his following glory. Okay, verse 13. Now verses 13, 14, and 15 sort of set a, as it were, a mood for what is to follow. And that's probably why the King James has them in a different chapter, because they're sort of an introduction. The first word is behold. Jesus is called into our attention. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. And it is very important, you and I, behold, that we give strict and full attention to the following description of Christ. Jesus is introduced four times with this term, behold. Behold my servant, right here. And also in Zechariah 3 and verse 8, behold my servant. Secondly, he said, behold the man. in Zechariah 6:12. Thirdly, it's behold thy king, Zechariah 9:9, who cometh unto thee, meek and lowly. And fourthly, behold your God, Isaiah 40 and verse 9. Behold your God, because that's who they were to behold. It's Jesus Christ. It's interesting that in John chapter 19, when Christ was being taken, John 19 and was being presented by Pilate. Look what he does in verse 5. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, behold the man. And he was sure that that would have been enough, that they would have at that time allowed Christ to go. But they didn't. And also verse 14, and it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. So Pilate himself, one of the rulers of the earth, brought Christ forth both to the Jews and to all, and to that they might give strict attention to him, but they rejected him. Yes.
Do you know if it matters with the definite articles before it says behold the man? No.
It wouldn't really matter here, I guess. I don't even know if it is. I don't know if it is.
Man.
Yeah, the man. And of course you could take that in a looser sense of saying, well, this is the man that I've been judging. Here's the man. But I'm sure that there would be significance. So we see that God even used heathens to request that we would behold him. Now I mentioned on how the Jews hate this. They didn't want to behold their king, and they still haven't wanted to behold their king. Out of the Zondervan Pictorial Bible Encyclopedia, it says this concerning this prophecy of the Messiah, quote, an interesting illustration of the interpreted method of the Targum of Jonathan. And the Targum is a commentary or an explanation. And when it's found in Isaiah 52 and 53, where the servant of the Lord is designated as a Messiah, but where, except for one verse, all the statements that refer to his sufferings are either dropped out or are so interpreted as to make the suffering described in them apply to the nation of Israel or to its enemies, rather than to the servant himself. They did not want to have a suffering Messiah. They just did not want to. And so here is the king suffering. Here is the man who has been just recently flogged, or what do they call it? Beaten, scourged, that's it, by the Romans, and they didn't want him. They hated him. Well, you know, sometimes we have the same problem. We don't want the suffering Messiah. We want a reigning king in glory ruling in our life. But you know, if you can let Jesus rule in your life, you're going to take on his yoke. Behold my servant. He's a servant. He's been called that many times already. Chapter 42 and verse 1, for example. My servant shall deal prudently. This word prudent means to a wise performance. In other words, my servant shall use the best means to obtain the highest end. And he's going to prosper, as it says in Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. But that word prosper is the same Hebrew word to act prudently. Yes? Absolutely. Everything he did was because of the revelation of God that was upon him. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, there it talks about the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and knowledge and so forth, and he shall know how to judge, and he shall not judge after the eyes or the hearing of the ear, but he shall judge righteous judgment. Hallelujah. And then it says this, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now these three verbs here are about the best or the greatest in the Hebrew language that you can use to depict exaltation. And intense adverbs are being used along with it to show just how high he's going to be exalted. And there's no way that the English can really bring out the full idea here, but a better translation would be like this. Listen to this. He will rise up. He will raise himself still higher. He will stand on high. I mean, he's going to be way up there, brethren. When Pastor Don said he's exalted, he said, I never knew how high he was exalted. I mean, I've always believed he was exalted and glorified, but I never knew. I never knew that was a glory. He's truly God. He's truly God. Hallelujah. So here we see the commencement, his rising up, and then the continuation of it, he raises himself still higher, and then the result or the climax of it, he'll stand on high. There's a possibility that it refers to three aspects of his exaltation, and that would be the resurrection, the ascension, and then being seated on the right hand of his Father. That's a possibility. Resurrection, his ascension, and then being seated on the right hand of his Father. The Bible is absolutely loaded with the glories of Jesus Christ. The exaltation of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. Therefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, and every knee shall bow. Acts 2 verse 33. God hath confirmed it, raising this one up. In Acts 2 36. Therefore God hath made this man, Jesus, both Lord and Christ. Ephesians 1 20 and 23. 22, 23, where Jesus is exalted. And dwelling in heavenly places, far above every principality and power and authority. At Psalms 89 and verse 27, he is exalted into an eternal kingdom. And of course, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. Are exalted forever and ever, and thy throne is above all. I mean, the list goes on and on and on and on. Hallelujah. I want you to know that this portion in Isaiah 53 begins and ends with his glorification. The first thing that's talked about is his glory. That's the last thing that's going to be talked about is his glory. I want you to know that if you suffer for Jesus Christ, you will glory. You will reign with him and be glorified in him. And it's worth it, brethren. It is worth it. It doesn't matter what you have to go through. If you can just be united with Jesus Christ, brother, it's worth it. It's worth it. This world can't give you glory. All it does is take it away. You think it's hard suffering with Christ. It's nothing. It's nothing. Paul said that I count not the sufferings of this world to be worthy to be compared with the glories that shall follow. It's not even worthy to be compared. Can't even compare them. No weight. No comparison. Hallelujah. All right, and then verses 14 and 15 now give us a summary of his ministry. Verses 14 and 15 give us a summary of his ministry. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Many were astonished. Astonished here means shocked. And if you look at how this word shocked is used, it's much like the English word. There's a mixture of surprise and also aversion. When you're shocked at something, it's repulsive, repugnant. And the word is especially used concerning extraordinary instances of suffering. For instance, in Leviticus 26 and verse 32, if Israel will not walk in the laws of God, they'll be judged so much by God that it'll be a shock to those that are around her. And it has been. When you look at the history of the Jews, it's absolutely amazing the suffering that nation has gone through. Now, it says, as many were astonished at thee. Here we see a direct address to Jesus Christ. But this is the only phrase where it's a direct address. After this, it's always him. Here, it seems that the Lord wanted to speak to his son, Jesus Christ. Glory to God. He had a personal love for his son. He wanted to speak to him. He wanted to say, I know what you're going to go through. Many will be astonished at you. But you know, if the Father knows what you're going through, you can go through it. And this is the only direct address. This is the only personal promise in the whole thing. Many will be astonished at you. I don't know. That just really breaks me inside when I realize the love that the Father had for his son, that he wanted to tell him this personally to him so that he would know. It's all right, son. It's going to be horrible. It's going to be shocking. I just want you to know that, and I'm telling you personally because this is not some uncaring, off-the-wall thing, but I care for you personally, and I want you to know this personally. And just the fact that the Lord knew that, therefore, would give Jesus strength to go through with what he's going to have to go through with. Okay, God bless you. Please bless Bill. Hallelujah.